Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Chapter of Timothy is a very interesting section. Again, the background of Timothy, of the false teachers in Ephesus, is evident. We need to realize that this idea of an intensification of evil is not something new. The Old Testament depicted that in they saw two ages. They saw the present evil age. They saw the day of the Lord breaking in. They saw the day of the Messiah. After that, the age of the Messiah. In Jewish theology, there'd be an intensification of evil before the Lord broke into history. That same theology was carried over into the Qumran sect at the Dead Sea. And we have found in the Habakkuk commentary of the Qumran sect that they also expected an intensification of evil before the last day. In the New Testament, this is a recurrent theme that things will get worse and worse before the Lord comes. And we might look at several passages of Scripture, turning quickly to Mark 13:22, which of course is the apocalyptic chapter of the Gospel of Mark, where he says, false Christs and false prophets will announce themselves, and they will do signs and wonders, and mislead, if possible, even God's chosen people. And then Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, are even more applicable to 1 Timothy, because Acts 20 is written to Ephesus, and that is exactly where Timothy is, that Paul is speaking to him. So notice this is exactly where Timothy is, and Paul says in Acts 20, 29 and 30, because I know that after I have gone, violent wolves will break in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will appear who will try by speaking perversions of truth to draw away the disciples after them. And so there we have an account even in Ephesus. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12, and 2 Timothy 4, 4 are others examples of this New Testament theme and motif of an intensification of evil before the Lord comes. Now, with that in mind, notice what Paul says. Now the Spirit distinctly declares that in the latter time some will turn away from the faith. Notice the implication of the little phrase, the Spirit distinctly declares. That is a biblical affirmation of the inspiration of the Bible. Paul is saying the Spirit declares specifically. The Bible is not a completely human book. It is a divine book with human instrumentality. But the message of the Bible is not a human message, but a godly message. That's why we have believed through the ages that the Bible, and only the Bible, is the source of authority for the Christian in all matters of faith and practice. The Bible alone is the only source, because we believe it is inspired by the Spirit of God. The phrase latter times here is an unusual Greek phrase. It's used in 2 Timothy 3:1. But it's not used many place else. It's not the same as the last days. It's a different phrase in Greek. Personally, I believe it refers to the same kind of idea. Again, Jewish concept was two ages, the current evil age and the breaking in of God in history, and the new age, the age of the Messiah. But what the Old Testament Jew did not know or realize is that there was going to be a brief overlapping of these two ages. The ages overlapped from the birth of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus, and we live in this overlapping of the Jewish ages, which are called the last days. Now, what this is saying here is in future times, in epochs, in seasons, in the future, these false men will arise. Notice it says, and they will turn away from the faith. The verb turn away in its noun form is the word apostatize. We are nervous as Baptists about talking about apostasy because we hold to the doctrine of once saved, always saved, and the companion doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which means that when God comes into a man's life, it is not the man's faith that keeps him right with God, but it is God's Holy Spirit indwelling him that keeps him a child of God, even though we may backslide and turn away for periods in our life. And yet, believing that with full authority and confidence, I also want to say to you that there are several scriptures that tend to imply that we have among our midst people who were truly never saved. 1 John would say they went out from us because they were not of us. Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 11 speak of similar experiences in history of Christians trying to go back into the synagogue and miss the persecution. Here we have a very We have a parallel passage in Jesus' parable of the soils, where different seeds are sown. Young people, when I talk, it's embarrassing for me for you to talk. We have a parable of the soils where seeds are sown on different kinds of grounds. Some dry up in the sun, some the weeds get, and some the birds get. So what we have here is a similar example. Maybe men who truly accepted the word but did not let it abide in their heart. Maybe they understood intellectually but never committed themselves totally to the Lordship of Christ. And so what we have here is not people from outside the church blasting the church, but we have leaders within the church perverting the gospel and leading many astray. And the church has always had that problem. Notice the characteristic of the pastorals where it says the faith. The faith for the pastorals is that revealed body of truth given by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and to special gifted men like Agabus the prophet and others in the New Testament age. Notice where it says, and they continually give their attention. This is present tense. Day after day, these kinds of people dwell their minds and hearts on peripheral matters, from things that aren't really central, from speculative theology and all kinds of things like that. They're continually getting themselves, and notice to what? Deceiving spirits and things that demons teach. You know, you can believe natural science so much that you miss the biblical perspective. Science says that all we can know is what we taste, touch, feel, and see, and hear, smell. They think that reality is picked up in the senses. But the Bible says there is a realm of existence beyond the senses, which maybe we're again to begin to be probing somewhat in occult philosophy and theology, and also in some degrees in parapsychology. We are realizing that many times people have powers that are beyond the six senses, and therefore there is a realm that we're coming into contact more and more with that the Bible describes beautifully. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where it says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against forces in heavenly places and rulers of the darkness in the other world. So realize that we are in a spiritual battle. And when you hear a heretic preacher on the radio or in a pulpit or wherever you hear doctrine that demeans the person of Jesus Christ and takes away from his divinity and all kinds of weird stuff, I want you to realize the source of that kind of teaching is not the man's intellect, but it is a supernatural perversion that comes upon people who do not guard themselves with the words of God and of the faith. It is a problem in our day, as it has been problems in all days. Notice where it says that these men are pretentious false teachers. The word pretensions is a word that in Greek is made up of the word to judge under. It means hypocrisy. It means to put on a mask, to fake people out, to live a lie, to teach a fake. And false teachers are usually like that. It has been in my own experience, at least not first to first hand, but at least in the days when I was a young man, to remember of a noted national evangelist who had great personal problems but had wide following. And yet all the time, the man had tremendous personal problems. I do not think his doctrine was so far off, but it was a problem with who he was. You see, the man of God cannot preach one thing and live another. It demeans the message for us to talk out of both sides of our mouths. And we have to watch the people who are our leaders to make sure that what they say and what they live are exactly the same. No place for living one way and teaching others another. Notice it describes these men in verse 2. As they have seared consciences. Now, the word conscience has appeared several times already in Timothy, has it not? Chapter 1, chapter 2. A conscience is that feeling of assurance that God has accepted you. It's that feeling that you have done all that you can do as far as to try to know the truth, to try to walk the Christian life. And seared consciences, it can be two things. The word means to cauterize in medicine. It may mean that these people have said no to God so often, or they have rationalized their own lifestyle so often, that it is impossible for God to penetrate that kind of a barrier that has been so calloused with rejecting God's Spirit and turning away from God's will. There does come a point in the lives of men when man has said no to the graciousness of God so often that it becomes, because God has limited himself to man's free will, it becomes impossible for men to be saved because their minds have become blinded with their own understanding. There's a second possibility it might mean. As we know, this is King James has something about seared with a hot iron. The word hot iron is not in Greek, but it may be implied. Slaves had tattoo marks and brands of their owners. Many have thought this might imply the ownership mark of Satan, as Paul carries in his body the ownership marks of Jesus. Notice where it talks about these false teachers when it says they forbid people to marry. Now, if you go back in your Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it talks about that God has given to man the biblical admonition to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then it also talks, also in the New Testament, marriage is the normal state of God's people. Now, there is the gift of celibacy, but it is rare. It is only given where there is not a desire to marry. But the normal state of God's people is marriage, because marriage is a beautiful, fulfilling, holy, sanctified state. These people also said that they abstained from certain foods. What foods, we don't know. King James has the word meat. It means general foods in general. Now, what we have here is a group of ascetics, a group of people who were saying somehow that we should not let the body enjoy life, that things are evil in themselves, that marriage is evil, that foods are evil, that things are evil. Now, I want to talk about that briefly, for there is a problem with this. The Roman Catholic Church's whole system of monasticism grew out of this kind of understanding that we ought to separate ourselves from the world and not enjoy things. Genesis 1:31 says that all that God has created, it is very good. Now, we need to affirm the goodness of God's creation. It's been abused and perverted, certainly. Man has done that. But the creation of God is good, not evil. Now, Jesus had some words along these lines that I think is important for us to look at. First, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus says something about foods when he says, "It is not what goes into a man's mouth that makes him foul. No, it is what comes out of a man's mouth that makes him foul." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, we find this admonition of Paul along the same lines about food when he says, "Food will never bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat it. We are no better if we do." So this kick about, well, I'm on a fast and that'll bring me closer to God, not so. I'm going to be a vegetarian and that'll bring me closer to God, not so. I'm going to eat all kosher food and God will have to be pleased with that, not so. Now, marriage and food are both in the Bible presented as possibly being abstained from for certain periods for religious reasons. So what these heretics have done is not take a false truth, but they have taken a minor truth and blown it up totally out of proportion until it covers the whole field of vision. Heresy is nothing more than truth magnified to the exclusion of all other truth. Historically, heresies have been half-truths, and that's what makes them so very, very difficult. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, we see something of this spirit of asceticism and the way Paul talks to Christians about it when he says, "If once through fellowship with Christ you died and were separated from the world's crude notions, why do you live as though you belong to the world? Why submit to rules such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which refer to things that perish in the using in accordance with human rules and teachings? Such practices have an outward expression of wisdom with their self-imposed devotions and their self-humiliation, their torturing of the body. But they are of no value. They really satisfy the lower nature." Now, that is saying that people who tell you not to do this and not to do that simply for the sake of being closer to God need to think about asceticism as a way of being closer. And yes, I feel like we must balance this with also our freedom. "For as all things are good, all things are not profitable." And in Romans chapter 14, I want to mention three different places that Paul talks about our freedom as he limits it in a way that I think is very healthy. Let's see, Romans 14:14-20. Paul says, I know, and through union with my Lord Jesus, I have a clear conviction that nothing is unclean in itself, that a thing is unclean only for the person who thinks it's unclean. But notice it goes on. For if your brother is hurt because of your food you eat, you are not living by the standard of love. And notice that in verse 20 where it says, stop undoing the work of God for the sake of food. Everything is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything when it makes another stumble. So here we have the beautiful balance again between Christian freedom, the goodness of creation, the freedom of the Christian man, as over against the responsibility of the Christian man in living for others and not for self. Now, it is very important here in Timothy that Paul goes on to say that he has a clear conscience about this. Notice verse 4. For everything in God's creation is good, and nothing is to be refused. The Greek word here is the word thrown away. We could put a English cultural parallel on the word tabooed. Nothing is tabooed in and of itself. And we need to listen to that and hear that and balance it. Now, nothing is tabooed and to be refused, provided it is accepted with thanksgiving. For it is in this way that it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. I don't know about you. I have reacted so much in my life to false piety and a crusty, shallow religiosity that I know that I tend to sometimes overreact the other way. And because of that, many times I do not pray when I eat. Sometimes when I am out with you, if I feel like you will be embarrassed at praying, I do not pray. Many times with my own family, we do not pray at every meal, for I hate to become a ritual thing that we just do because we do. And yet, I think Paul would say in the example of Jesus that every time we have Jesus eating, Jesus thanked God for the meal. In every circumstance, before crowds and in private, he thanked God for the meal. And Paul is saying here, all things are clean, and they are consecrated by the word of God in prayer. Now, what that means, Paul is praying biblical phrases back to God, like some of the Psalms, or whether he's talking about prayer. I think we ought to rethink the concept of a blessing with our meals. I was in a restaurant one time, Peggy and I and Marshall, and we were about 15 tables from this dude. And suddenly I heard an anthem of praise ring out over the fried chicken. And it was beautiful in its tone and theological in its vocabulary, but the window shook with the intensity of the volume. And I wondered who that guy was praying for, the chicken or me, you know. That to me was obnoxious and out of place. But I think when Christians eat together, even in public, maybe a quiet, respective sense of God's presence with them and thanksgiving for the provision of God is not inappropriate and out of place at all. And maybe we should think through that clearly again, that there is more to our being a witness than wearing a cross around our neck. Notice also it speaks here in verse 6, we're going to break into a new context where it talks about, if you put these things before the brothers. Now, this is important. Timothy is not a local pastor. You know that, don't you? He is an apostolic representative of the whole area. And Paul says to him, place these things before the brothers. The word in Greek means to be gentle and kind and not aggressive, but to place these truths before the brothers. And so many have said, you see, preachers and pastors are not supposed to be dogmatic. They're supposed to be very gentle and kind. And I agree with that. But I want you to look at verse 11. The same chapter in the same book by the same man to the same person says, continue to give these orders and teach these truths. There has got to be a balance between gentleness and love and standing up to heretical teachers. I want to tell you, you want to see R.J. get upset, you just let some false teachings come into this fellowship and you will see me at my authoritative best. But you allow things to be in love and peace, and my authority I will not use. But I will be very gentle and very loving. But I believe that both are my responsibility. Gentleness with love. But if a heresy enters this congregation, I will use my authority as pastor to the hilt to stop it any way I can. So a man of God has got to have both loving kindness and peace, but a sense of what is priority, what is foundational, what is irreducibly, what is the irreducible minimum of the gospel, and hold to those truths tenaciously among whatever may come. And we're going to see here that Timothy had some problems in this area. Notice where it says, and you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ if you do this, ever feeding your own souls on the truth of the faith. Now, this can be a subjective genitive or a objective genitive, and it depends. One of them is, it's a middle or passive verb. Either feed yourselves on these truths, or let these truths feed you. Now, which it is, we don't know, for the forms in Greek are exactly the same of middle and passive voice verbs. I think, because of the rest of the context, that Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, you be involved in feeding yourself the words of life. Do you realize that I can share with you no further than I have been? Do you realize that I cannot just get up here and proclaim God's truth that have not become part of my life? Do you realize there's a very high price to pay to speak for God? Do you realize that? As much as you enjoy the teachings that I give to you, do you realize the dedication and devotion and prayer and hours of study that it takes on my part before I am ever ready to give those? I must first feed myself. I must first dedicate my life and heart, and so must all of God's leaders, whether they be Sunday school teachers or deacons or directors. You will lead nobody farther than you have paid the price yourself to go with Jesus. Feed yourself on these truths of faith and the fine teachings. And it says, which you have followed. Perfect tense, followed in the past, results abide in the present. There's two possibilities here. One of them comes from Luke chapter 1, verse 3, where this word means researched carefully. Luke is talking about how he has researched the gospel and uses this word. The other word is my translation about how which you have followed, which comes from 2 Timothy 3:10. The word can mean either thing. Here, because of the context, instead of research carefully, I think it means followed faithfully. Notice it goes on to talk to Timothy about in verse 7. But make it your habit to let worldly and old women's stories alone. This is not the Biddy Committee report. What is this talking about? What are old women's stories? Yeah. You want to deal with that? Well, all I know is the background is the heresy that's there. And we find from Titus chapter 1, verse 14, that the heresy was Jewish in nature. We find from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, that it had to do with genealogies, where it talked about who are ever willing. Well, let me see. Where is it? Warn certain teachers to stop devoting themselves to myths and never-ending pedigrees, for such lead to controversies and rather than stimulate our trusteeship to God through faith. I think it's a Jewish problem here. It's not the Judaizers of Galatians, but it is a Jewish philosophy that's somehow mixed with Greek philosophy over that the body is bad, abuse the body. Let's talk about genealogies of the Old Testament. And so exactly what these old women's stories are, I don't know. But to me, it would be in the realm of speculative theology, majoring on the minors, talking about what could be, what might be, what if this were true. In medieval theology, a good example might be how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. I guess they weren't Baptists. They wouldn't ask that question. And on we go. So I don't know what they are, but they are a problem. And Paul says, watch out for this kind of thing. Now, notice where it says, continue to train yourself for the religious life. Again, the backdrop is the false teachers. They were saying the body is evil. Don't give it food. Don't let it marry. Don't exercise it. Don't do anything to it. Just let it sit there. Be ugly to it. Many of those guys used to wear pig skins with the fur, with the points on the inside. Oh, blessing. Can you imagine? Wow. Well, anything to, really be gross. There were some monks in the Middle Ages who wore the same clothes for so many years that they were known for their holiness because of the number of lice that would fall off of them as they walked. Deliver me from sanctification of that nature. Well, anyway, that's what it's taught. So Timothy, Paul is saying, continue to train yourself, an athletic metaphor. Now Paul is going to move into physical exercise. If there's anything the church needs to deal with, it's the idea of physical exercise in our day. We are an overweight people. Do you know that? All of us. We eat too much of the wrong things and it's killing us. Somebody told me, said, if we threw our frying pan away, we'd live longer. You're right. You're right. You know, we get out of high school or college, wherever we exercise some, and we quit everything. We don't walk. We don't jog. We don't lift weights. We don't play sports. We just... Now, it is ridiculous to me to keep saying, don't drink, don't smoke. You get cancer, and then have your body go completely to pot by never exercising it. Now, that's ignorant. Just ignorant. Your body, if it's a temple of the Holy Spirit, you ought to pay some price to keep it functioning right. If that means eating the right things or not eating too much of the wrong things, if that means exercise, no matter how much time you don't have, it's important. Now, it's not the priority, is it? No, it's not priority, but it is important. And so against these false teachers who negated everything, Paul says, train yourself, use an athletic metaphor. I think there's something else here. Paul is saying he watched those athletes as they trained years and years and years and years, hours every day, spend all their energy to win the race, be it running or javelin throwing or high jumping or, in our day, figure skating or whatever they do, spend their whole life to win an earthly crown. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you need to train yourself in the religious life as these men train themselves in the physical life. The physical life is good. There's some importance to that, but the religious life will help you in this life and in the next. So physical training is important. I would to God that Christians live for Jesus like athletes live to win. There's no comparison the dedication of athletes to the normal Christian life. In time or effort or priority. You just watch these Olympic people on television coming up. The hours they spend every day in what's important to them. And I wonder, compared to us, how we handle our faith. So Paul is talking about along these lines. When he says, physical training is indeed of some service, but religion is of service for everything, for it contains a promise for the present life as well as for the future. And so it's important. And notice verse 9. This is a saying to be trusted, and it deserves to be accepted by all. Now, whether that applies to verse 8 or verse 10, I do not know. It seems for me to apply to verse 10 better, but it's a toss-up. In the pastorals, that little phrase appears several times, and sometimes it's attacked on the end, and sometimes it precedes. So I don't know which it refers to, but it's talking about something here. Now, notice where it says in verse 10, to this end we are toiling, athletic term used in Philippians 2:16. Notice where it says struggling. It's the word fighting. That is used in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, where Paul says, fight the good fight. That's the word used here. So he's telling Timothy, get with it. Your Christian life is going to be toiling. It's going to be struggle. There's going to be some an intensity of who you are to be a Christian. And notice he goes on to say, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. Fixed our hope is perfect tense in Greek. Means it happened in the past. Results abide in the present. Our hope is not English hope about maybe, could be, possibly. It's the settled conviction that Jesus is coming again. And notice where it says the living God. In my opinion, that refers to the verb for Yadah that we come to in the Old Testament Hebrew, which we get the concept of Yahweh from, the ever-living God. And that's why all through the Bible he's called the living God. The next little phrase is very difficult. Who is the Savior of all mankind, especially believers. Oh, universalist like Barclay, tiptoe across this like in a flower garden. Would to God that I could be a universalist. Would to God I had any possibility of all men being saved. I would rejoice with joy inexpressible if somehow God could save all men. But if you take the Bible seriously, it cannot be so. for man is rebellious and turns away from the truth. And even these teachers in the very same chapter where this is mentioned have turned away from the truth and been seduced by demons. Notice, if you will, please, we've got to balance the word Savior here as it appears in the same book, chapter 1, verse 1, where God is called our Savior. Now, in what sense is God our Savior? Many believe this is used in the sense of Caesar being called Savior, meaning protector of all mankind, at least the known world. And I think to some extent this word is used in the idea of the Old Testament ideal of salvation about protector and physical deliverer. I think it is very true that God is a protector and physical deliverer of all men, but especially those who are of the household of faith. And yet that will not answer all the questions here. So let's look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11, what it says about this. It says, "For God's favor has appeared with its offer of salvation to all mankind." And notice that 1 Timothy 2, 4, where it says, "It pleases God our Savior, who is ever willing for all mankind to be saved and to come to an increasing knowledge of the truth." I think potentially all men are saved in Jesus Christ. But in actuality, it involves the acceptance by faith for man to become a child of God. If not so, what does 1 John 1:12 mean? If not so, what does John 3:16 mean? If not so, what does Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 13 mean? God has called upon us to respond to His gift of grace, and we must do so. So I think God certainly wants all men to be saved, and I think all men are potentially saved in the death of Christ, for I believe Jesus died for all the sins of all the world. But it's whosoever believeth in Him shall have eternal life. And it talks about perishing and living in that very context of John 3:16. That goes against everything that would speak of universalism here. When it says, especially of believers, we've got to go back to the false teachers again. They were saying they're special people inside the church. There's some who live a certain way, and because they abuse themselves, they're so much more holier, or God loves this kind of folks and not that kind of folks. In a context of exclusivism, Paul wants to say God loves all men. God is Savior of all men. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. But Paul comes back to say, but He is especially Savior to those who are the household of faith. And so the false teachers again enter what Paul is saying. And if we just pull this thing out of context, we have missed everything about the false teachers in the background of the pastorals. Notice, especially believers. Verse 11, continue to give these orders and teach these truths. Present imperative, both of them. Give these orders, continue to give these orders, continue to teach these truths. What truths? The truths of the faith, the body of revealed truth, the Christian doctrine, the apostles' teachings. I think it covers much more than that. I think Jesus, the 40 days that He came back from the grave and stayed with the believers, especially like the two on the road to Emmaus, I think He showed them the Old Testament in its fullest sense about Him. And I think it includes all those teachings that Jesus left with the apostles, as well as those that were revealed personally to people like Paul and prophets, and the combined understanding of the New Testament age. Now, look at verse 12. Let no one think little of you because you are young. This is the only place in the Bible that talks about that, and so I'm going to talk about it, especially because of my age. I was amazed the other day when a lady came into my office who called me on the phone and said, "I've got to see you. Please, do you have time?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, I do. Come right now." Walked in my office, looked at me and said, "You're too blank young," and walked out. No kidding. What did I do? I did nothing. She rejected me totally on the basis of my age. Now, Timothy had some older men in the church of Ephesus that were elders. And he had some older false teachers. And Paul is saying to Timothy, "Timothy, you've got to stand up for who you are, son. I've given you a task. It's been given to you by God. You have a spiritual gift. You have got to stand up and not let people look down on you solely because of your age." The word here to look down on is a word that means to think little of, to make less of. It's the idea here of the present imperative with the may article, which means stop allowing people to look down on you because of your age. Now, Paul, being very practical, does not say that Timothy should fight people just because he is young. But he gives a very spiritual and practical reason of how to combat those folks who would criticize simply because of age. And his reason is this. Notice what he says. By the way, the word young can mean anything up to 40 in Jewish circles. A man was considered young until he was 40. Some of you still made it. But always set the examples for believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Paul said to Timothy, walk in such a Christian way before these men that they will have no handles to criticize you. That's good advice. That's good advice. How do you silence criticism because of age, which you can do nothing about? You criticize it by watching the way you live, the way you talk, the way you love, the way you act, and your attitude toward folks. People bugging you about being young, live in such a way before them that there'll be no room for criticism, only for thanking God for what He's doing in you. And that is the answer to the problem of age in the church. Notice, if you would, where he continues there, until I come, devote yourselves to three things. The public reading of the Scriptures. They got that from the synagogue. I think that's the most central thing that we do. Vernon has one of the most important tasks in gathered worship, in reading of the Scriptures. Second, to preaching. Preaching is a gift. It's mentioned in Romans chapter 12, verse 6, and teaching, which is also a spiritual gift, mentioned in Romans chapter 12, verse 7. Verse 14 is the present imperative with the may article. My translation has it, stop neglecting the gift you received. But you can't be too dogmatic, even in syntax like that. And many of us think that maybe Timothy wasn't neglecting it, but he was just afraid to use it among older men. And Paul says, use your gift, son. Use your gift. You've got to stand up. Use your gift. Now, notice where it talks about you have received. This is talking about a spiritual gift that Timothy did not deserve. He was not a neat person. He was not head and shoulders above all the young men of his town. He was not somebody everybody looked up to. He was not especially spiritual or especially this or that. Gifts are given by the Holy Spirit apart from merit. And I want to reaffirm that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice verse 7, 11, and 18 where it says, to each of us is given a spiritual illumination for the common good. Look at verse 11. But the one and same Spirit accomplishes all these achievements and apportions power to each one of us as He chooses. Verse 18. But as it is now, God has placed the parts, every one of them, in the body just as He wanted them to be. Leaders, as well as all believers, have a spiritual gift. What your spiritual gift may be totally apart from your natural talent. We do not ask to be leaders of the church. It is given us by the Spirit. And therefore, we must function with that gift in faith and not want to choose this or that. Notice, if you would, please, he says, stop neglecting the gift which you receive through the prophetic utterance when the elders laid their hands on you. Presbyters, as Vernon read. Now, if you go back to the laying on of hands, it is an Old Testament concept. It begins in Numbers 8:10, Numbers 27:23, Deuteronomy 24:9. It is also continued in Acts chapter 6, verse 6, with the election of the first deacons, I believe, and in Acts chapter 13, verse 3, with the setting aside of Paul and Silas. Laying on of hands is not the means by which prophetic gifts or any kind of gifts are given. They are a symbol of the sign that these people have gifts. When we license somebody or ordain somebody, what we're doing as a church is recognizing the spiritual gifts that are already in people and committing ourselves to pray for them and recommending them to other bodies of believers. So laying on of hands is not something that imparts supernatural gifts. Matter of fact, later on in James, it talks about healing in the same way that the elders are to pray for those who are sick. By laying on hands. And so there are many reasons for laying on hands besides simply ordination or the recognition of a spiritual gift in a person. 15. No, continue to cultivate or practice, be better, these things. Be devoted to them. The word is be totally absorbed in them. People ask me sometimes, man, don't you get tired sitting in the office studying? Why don't you go out and play golf? Man, why don't you get involved in this and this? I thank God am totally, completely, mind, body, soul, absorbed in who I am and what I am, and I thank God for it. I enjoy my gift. I love my gift. I thank God for it daily, and I am the happiest when I am in the Word of God. And I mean that. Be absorbed in who you are and what you are for Jesus. What you are is not important. But that whatever spiritual gift you have, that you are absorbed in it, it becomes everything to you, is extremely important. Now, notice where it says, so that everybody will see your progress. Now, it is important for the man of God to be on good standing with the church where he serves and the community where he lives and all aspects of both communities. There can be no other way. So many preachers get in trouble because they live and talk different or on and on. We, all of us, whether it be a deacon or a teacher or a director or a personal witness, we have to be concerned what others think. We have to. It is crucial. We cannot live only to ourselves, but we live for others. Notice where it says in verse 16, make a habit, pay close attention to yourselves and your teachings. I feel awkward in talking about this because it refers to me, and yet I think you need to know it, so I will just embarrass myself and talk about it, I guess. If it were possible, I could work 18 hours a day, 7 days a week, and still have things to do and people to see. I am not only a pastor, I am a husband and a father. I have got to have time with my family. If that means I say no to something good that you want me to do, you must understand. We must give attention to ourselves. I need some time by myself away from you. I cannot continue to give without receiving. I have many people in this church that I can talk with and do many times to refresh me. I cannot be any more to you than I am to me. And I have to have time for my study, for my prayer, for the love of my wife and the love for my kids. I have to have time to just get away. And I know sometimes people do not understand that. But folks, it has to be done. You can't get so locked in. I feel so sorry, I think, for preachers sometimes, because a man who's been in a, say he's been in a large church for 20 years, most church members will not tend to express their opinions contrary to the pastor of churches, and pastors get the idea that what they say is what God says. We have got to hold our personal beliefs in the fire of God's Word and other people that we trust every day of our life. We never can arrive at the doctrine and answers. We've got to spend time for ourselves, and we've got to spend time with our beliefs. And both are extremely important in the life, not only of a pastor, but of a religious leader. Many of you are doing so much in the church. You are up here all the time. Every time this door is open, you are here. For God's sake, say no sometimes to good things. We burn people out in the church because if they're willing, we just sock it to them and give everything to them because so few are willing to serve. And we just overburden the few in the church. I say to you, if you have a spiritual responsibility that you believe God has given you, guard that spiritual responsibility from all other good that may spread you out to the minimization of that primary responsibility. Do not say yes to everything we ask you to do, nor allow yourself to be drawn into every aspect of the church's work. Give yourself devotedly to that thing that God has called you to do. Do the best you can to help in all areas, but learn to say, no, I can't. I need to do some other things. Now, preserving these things, what does that refer to? Well, I think it refers to, first of all, verse 13 about the reading of Scripture and teaching and preaching, but the whole chapter, really. For if you do, you will save both yourselves and those who listen to you. What in the world does that mean? Does that mean if the pastor is diligent that he will save himself and his church? Man, that flies right in the teeth of everything we believe about salvation by grace through faith. That gets right back on works, doesn't it? And wouldn't you be in a mess if salvation came through me? Oh, croak. What is this talking about? What does will save mean here? Vernon's translation even said salvation. What does will save? What will Timothy save his people and himself from? What? Notice with me. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. But women will be saved through motherhood if they continue to live in faith, love, purity, blended with good sense. What are we being saved from? 1 Timothy, well, I think we're talking about the context of false teachers. Men who enter the church as sheep, but they're wolves. They talk right, they look right, they act right, but they're deceptive and they're controlled by the evil one. What will a man who stays diligent to himself and his teachings and the things that Paul says save his people from in himself? The false teachers. The delusion of the world. The being tossed about by every wind of doctrine that comes down the pipe of our day. Okay, what does will save mean here? Vernon's translation even said salvation. What does will save? What will Timothy save his people and himself from? What? Notice with me. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. But women will be saved through motherhood if they continue to live in faith, love, purity, blended with good sense. What are we being saved from? 1 Timothy, well, I think we're talking about the context of false teachers. Men who enter the church as sheep, but they're wolves. They talk right, they look right, they act right, but they're deceptive and they're controlled by the evil one. What will a man who stays diligent to himself and his teachings and the things that Paul says save his people from in himself? The false teachers. The delusion of the world. The being tossed about by every wind of doctrine that comes down the pipe of our day. The being pulled aside by cultural minorities instead of staying on the primary message of the Word of God. Being dragged off into endless controversies over speculative theology or minor points of theology to the exclusion of the message of Jesus Christ. I think that's the only thing it can possibly refer to. And notice where Paul, this last couple of verses, really comes back to talk to Timothy about Timothy, stay in there, boy, stay in there. For Paul supremely, as we see in 1 Corinthians 9:27, was terribly afraid that he might preach to others and he himself be cast away. Paul saying, Timothy, live what you believe and hang in there, Timothy. Hang in there, Timothy. I know it's hard. I know there's false teachers. I know you're looked down on because of your age. I know it's a hard church. Timothy, hang in there. And I thank God that I don't have an existential understanding of what Timothy was going through. And I hope I never do have a church like that. For I am a very sensitive person and I would get ulcers and die very quickly in that kind of a setting. So, boy, I think Timothy wasn't a timid fella. Boy, Timothy had a rough job to do. And I think history shows that Timothy did it very, very well.